Breaking the Silence with Dr. Gregory Williams. Dr. Williams is the author of the acclaimed book, Shattered by the Darkness, Putting the Pieces Back Together After Child Abuse. Dr. Williams is on the senior leadership team at Baylor College of Medicine in Houston, Texas. And Dr. Williams travels the United States speaking and training professionals, parents, and victims about the importance of dealing with abuse and personal trauma head on and not being afraid to break the silence of your own personal pain. Feel free to call in to tonight's show at 888-627-6008 and speak with Dr. Williams and his guests live on air. And now, your host, Dr. Williams.
Beautiful city in the world, Houston, Texas, and we are in the middle of, the sun just went down. We're in the middle of a storm kind of coming because of the hurricane that is on the coastline coming up, so be in thoughts and prayers for all of us that are in the next few days. You're going to experience a lot of rain, but welcome to the program tonight. I want to guarantee you this evening is just going to be an unbelievable hour of time that you invest with us, and I promise you, you're going to get not only inspired, but you're going to be able to grab a few nuggets out of what our guest has to share tonight, how to apply those to your life and to be able to make your life more stress-free, more allow you to have more hope, find something that we can start a new week with some encouragement, and it's just going to be awesome. Next week, I want to just let you know before we introduce our guest this evening. Next week, we have Brandon Dempsey. He's going to be on this week and next week, and he has been on a couple times before, and you know Brandon, and he will be sharing more of his story. We've had great time with James Brown last week, and the response that we had from James in his story has been overwhelming, and we actually have his therapist to help him in the recover program there in Carbondale, Illinois. They're going to be on in a few weeks. And then a few weeks or a month or two later, we're going to have James and his wife on together talking about how to deal with, the problems that he had with alcohol and drugs and recovery and how that affects not only him, but his wife also and kids. So we're going to actually talk to them as a couple. So that's going to be encouraging. We have some great guests coming up for the rest of the year. So it's going to be a program that every Sunday night I want you to tune into. The only thing that I think on TV tonight is the Emmys. And come on, we can always watch those on reruns. Tonight, we're just going to be sitting back, grab you a cup of coffee, grab you something cold to drink, and just enjoy us for the next 55 minutes or so. And I want to let you know, seriously, from the bottom of my heart, I am probably more excited tonight than I have been in years because we have the only living cast member from probably the most successful and historic television show in the history of our country. Keith Thibodeau is going to be here. And Keith, we're just going to go ahead and bring you in right now. And can you hear me tonight, Keith?
Yes. Hello, Greg. How you doing, man?
It's great to see you and great to hear you. And I just can't tell you how much I appreciate you responding to me and the way that you have responded to my son and I and just your kindness. And your book is absolutely fascinating. And I've read it and read it and read it. And
thank you.
Life After Lucy. And How often do you still, years after, because the show has been off for, 60 years, 50, 60 years?
Something like that, yeah. 60, it's been a long time. Thanks for reminding me there tonight. It's always good to know exactly where you are in the age bracket here.
Hey, but, I'm not there in the same bracket with you.
Oh, man. But, yeah, it's been a long time. been a long time. Well, was that your question? I'm sorry.
Yeah, I mean, does people still call you Little Ricky?
You know, they do. And that is something that's kind of followed me, you know, like a dog in some instances, that you may not want following you, looking for scraps or something. But it has followed me, not so much like that, but people know me as Little Ricky. So that is the most known thing about me, you know. And so people naturally gravitate to that about me, yeah.
You know, you were great on the Reels special that they had just recently, or at least I just watched it this week, on Lucy and Desi and the little segments that they had on you interviewing you. You did a really fantastic job, a bang-up job.
Oh,
wonderful.
Oh, thanks a lot. I appreciate it.
Sharing your thoughts. And was there a reason that Reels did that at this time? Was there something that was coming out?
I think they just wanted to do something that was honored Lucy, and I think it did. I think it was, not so much a tell-all type thing. And actually, I don't know. Lucy's always in – she's always – every year there's always something about her. I mean, you know, Ron Howard is actually the director who's on the Andy Griffith Show. He's actually doing a documentary on Lucy and maybe Desi. I'm not sure, but – Lucy Arnaz related that to me. So, I mean, there's all this interest in Lucy and, she was an icon in show business and just a fantastic actress and person, personality. So, yeah.
Yeah, when you was on Fox News the other day, I watched that and I was like, oh, wow. It's Keith. I haven't seen you in years. It's just wonderful to see you and listen to the stories. And that's where I got the idea. I wonder if he would be on the program. And it's just an honor tonight. When you look back on those years, Keith, what was the first episode that you actually aired on Lucy? Now, you was on another show before too. But for I Love Lucy, what was the actual first scene that you was on in that series?
Actually, the first show, Greg, was Bob Hope's show. So Bob Hope was the guest actor on the show. And it was something to do with the Yankees. And, I had a bat. And yes. And Fred, came in and was, I was just, swing that bat, Ricky, and. And Little Ricky and I hit the bat and, I pronounced Joe DiMaggio's name, Joe Maggio. And it was like, just like Desi, because he had the Cuban accent, So that was a little laugh there. But
so that was the first scene that you actually showed up. I mean, Little Ricky as a baby, obviously, wasn't you. I think that was twins or something that they used in the baby clips. But that was the actual first clip that you were on with you and William Frawley in that Joe DiMaggio swinging the bat. And then Ricky comes in, right?
I guess. You may know more than I do about it, but I know that Desi was in the scene or Ricky was in the scene at one point. So, yeah.
Yeah, matter of fact, he comes in and tries to pronounce Joe DiMaggio and then pronounces exactly the way you do, Joe Maggio. Yeah. Well, do you actually recall the audition that you had done? I mean, so many things happened to us in our childhood, but do you remember that moment? And did you have any understanding of what that meant? I know your dad did, but did you have any understanding how important that audition was?
Well, my dad was good at conveying his emotions to me, and so he was my dad, and he traveled with me when I was doing the Horace Heights show, which was before the I Love Lucy show, when I was playing drums professionally across the nation in Canada, and with the Horace Heights Orchestra. But he said, we were at Horace's ranch in Sherman Oaks, California. In a bungalow there, we were staying there. My mom had joined us. Our couple of my sister and brother had joined us in California. And we were going to start a new life in California because all of a sudden their son is in show business, you know? But so this audition came up that a friend of my dad found out about. Fred Dodge is his name. I'll never forget his name. And he said, you know, they're looking for someone to play the part of Little Ricky, to expand the part of the, you know, the very popular Isle of Lucy show. So my dad, you know, conveyed to me that this was a big thing, you know, and I needed to do good and all this business. And so we drove down to Hollywood from the Valley, and I went on the soundstage and you know, never been on a studio soundstage, especially that Studio 9, you know, that in Cahuenga, Desilu Cahuenga, that they filmed the show. Lucy, you know, met me, and there she was, you know, this big redheaded lady, you know, and I say bigger than life, you know, because that's what she was. And she looked at me and, you know, it was basically between me and I didn't really have I must have had a fast track to Lucy because I didn't go through the casting people or anything like that. So she said, well, he's cute, to my dad. Little, you know, your son is cute, but what does he do? And yeah, he said, well, he happens to play the drums. You know, she said, oh, come on, I can't believe all that. And she goes, well, listen, there's our drummer's drums are over there, so for our orchestra, so let's let him play something. So I went over there and started playing, and all the guys in the whole stage started coming around, you know, hearing this banging on the drums from this little kid. Sheldon Leonard, the famous producer,
oh, yeah,
produced the Danny Thomas show, and he was on It's a Wonderful Life. You know, he's a classic.
Dick Van Dyke.
Yeah. Andy Griffith show too.
Yes.
He came over and was enjoying it. And then finally Desi, or Ricky on the show, came over, and Desi Arnaz, and he started like playing on my floor tom with me. And we had this jam going, and he stood up and laughed and said, I think we found little Ricky. So that's how I got it. 7-year contract I signed and with the studio. And then that started my Isle of Lucy thing.
And you did probably, I think you appeared in 35 plus episodes during those years.
I was on the Isle of Lucy show, and then I was subsequently on the Isle of Lucy spinoff. It was an hour show. It was the Lucy Desi Comedy Hour.
Right.
And so I was on from 1956 to 1960 was my run.
Okay. Fantastic. If you had to, and I'm sure you've been asked this 10,000 times, what was your best memory of those days of being the child star? What is the most fondest memory of that era in your life?
Well, I think, I've got many cool memories of George Reeves, Superman, the old Superman.
Oh, yeah.
Who came to Little Ricky's birthday party on one episode. That was fantastic. He was an amazing guy. And then there was the Maurice Chevalier show, which was one of the hour shows.
Yeah. And,
at that point, that was one of the later shows. And at that point on the show, as the character, I began to really sort of like fill in. I wasn't uptight. I mean, there was a point in my life on the show when Lucy called my dad in and, you know, I had a problem with stuttering. And I think that was part of some stress that I was experiencing. They actually hypnotized me on the show in my dressing room. I talk about that in my book, you know.
Yes.
And it was just my mother brought it up, and it was like, what did that guy do with you in the dressing room? Because they said, don't talk about that, you know. So I ended up having taken a rest from the show, and at this point later on, I was just beginning to feel really comfortable in that part, you know? And I was like, sort of like, that's kind of what I was going to do. You know, I was little Ricky. I sort of like embraced the situation, you know,
right,
instead of like felt nervous about it, which was how I did in my younger years. Cause I wasn't really a actor. I really started out as a drummer, so I didn't really have, I didn't have to act in front of a live audience and remember whatever little lines I had, you know. But you know, I had to perform, I had to play the drums, play Babaloo, you know, play Dixieland stuff. So all these things, you know.
Well, you know, I think probably my greatest scene of where you are in is I think you all go to Cuba to meet the family, Ricky's family. And of course, Lucy messes up and spills the drink and breaks the hat of the patriarch of the family. And they're trying to get in good graces. And they bring you on stage at the very last scene. And you play Babaloo with Desi or Ricky at that in the show. And the way you do that, you watch that and you go, wait, he's not mimicking that. He's playing that. You were right on, unbelievable. And then you threw in on top of that dancing. You had a few of the little Latin moves that you had to do. How hard was that? Was you used to that, or was that something new?
Well, that was, I mean, I naturally had a rhythm, you know, that God had given me from the beginning. You know, I began playing trash cans in the backyard of my home in Bunky, Louisiana. And the neighbor heard it and said, my dad needed to buy me a set of drums. So he did. But, you know, I just had a natural rhythm in me, which really connected me to Desi in a lot of ways, Ricky, because he was from Cuba. He had that percussion. I was percussion. I was a different kind of percussion. I played the drums instead of the congos. So he had his drummer who was from Cuba and his orchestra, a great guy who basically gave me a few conga lessons, you know, on the congas. But I mean, this was something that was like a no brainer for me as a person of rhythm, you know? And so I started playing after he told me a few things, and the drummer said, well, we don't need to give him any more lessons. He knows what to do, you know? So I played, you know, that episode, and people really remember that episode too.
Is it true that you still have the drums that you played on the show? You still have those?
I do have the trap set that Lucy gave me. It's a 1958, I believe.
Set, oh my land!
It's an old Gretsch set that was up in my uncle's attic in Lake Charles, Louisiana, for so many years, and had dust on it. You know, it was all rusted out. But I had it restored really nicely in Atlanta. The shop in Atlanta did a good job, and so I've got it. It's always in cases. I've got it upstairs, you know, it's there for whatever.
Is there any other memento that you have from those days before we go to our first break that you would say, hey, wait, that reminds me, I'm hanging on to that. That came from Lucy or this show or whatever. Was there anything that you?
I've got some clothing that I had from the show. Some of the little Ricky clothes. I mean, it's like tiny stuff. It's like, you know, I can't believe how little I'm small, you know, I'm a small stature guy, but and then I've got some doll type things, little Ricky dolls, and
you don't have a little Ricky suit, do you, that actually has the label Little Ricky in it?
I think I do.
That's hard to come by, I want you to know.
Well, I had a there was a clothing company called Chips and Twigs that actually did a line of clothing which they made for me, and I might have some of that stuff. I don't know. you think about these things. My dad was terrible about this stuff. He gave away all my stuff. I mean, he just was thinking, well, you know, this thing is not going to last, you know, but it did, you know, it lasted for 60 years, like you said in the beginning. So who would have known, you know, but I wish my dad would have had a little bit more foresight.
Before we take our first break, one last question. When did you first realize your part in probably one of television's greatest moments in history? When did that first actually sink in? Did you have any idea at the time? And when did it actually sink in? Do you go, wait, I'm a part of not only one iconic TV show, but two? And even more. I mean, when did that actually become real?
Well, I mean, kind of go back in your question about, you know, when did I first think about that? I was driving back. I'll never forget. I was driving back with my father from one of the filming of one of the episodes in Hollywood, and going back late at night, you know, after the show was over, and I did that particular episode. I did a good job, you know. And my dad, you know, he would always give me these little presents if I did something good, you know, sort of coax me, you know, to not be a kid, you know. And I said, Dad, I asked him this, I'll never forget. I said, Dad, why did God choose me to be little Ricky? And I'll never forget what he said. He said, Keith, he said, God has a purpose for you. That's why. And I'll never forget that. And I mean, I was not really a believer. I was raised in a Roman Catholic home, and that was my whole faith story, you know.
But you had.
But that's kind of what happened, you know. And you know, it through the years, I mean, obviously, you know, the show has aged well, you know, and people still appreciate it.
Fantastic. We're going to take our first break. I want to let you know at 888-627-6008. If you want to call in with a question, maybe with a comment or a memory or something of Keith, feel free to call in, and Doug and Don and Thomas will help you out on the BBS radio side. But 888-627-6008. On the other side of this break, I want to talk real quickly about how it ended and then move your transition into your rock days, your teenage days, and then as we go through to get you up to where you are today. So we're going to do that right after this short commercial break. Don't leave us. Hang right there. We'll be right back. This couldn't be coming at a better time. Have you ever felt like you were just trapped and couldn't find your way out of darkness? Have you ever felt like you were drowning and fighting to find your next breath? Well, coming in 2020 will be the second of a three-part trilogy, my new book, Overcoming the Darkness, The Roadmap to Hope. This new book will provide you a step-by-step approach of how to reach that destination, that important destination, called hope. Now, two additional resources are going to be made available when this book is released. One, The Map to Hope. It'll be a handy guide that you can carry around with you, put in your briefcase or put in your purse. And this guide is going to help you find your way when you're stuck in life looking and searching for hope. And then the other resource, the Overcoming the Darkness Companion Journal. I have always believed that journaling is the first step to finding real healing and hope in your life, and this journal will guide you down that path. I'm excited about these resources and this new book that's going to be released in 2020, the Summer of Hope. Now back to the next segment of Breaking the Silence with Dr. Gregory Williams right here on BBS Radio. Welcome back to Breaking the Silence, and our guest tonight is Keith Thibodeau from Jackson area, Mississippi, and he's going to tell us what he's doing there with his life now here just shortly. But we've just got you into the I Love Lucy series, and things are going well, and you've become really popular, and then the show ended. What kind of impact did that have on you when the show finally, and I think it didn't end because it wasn't popular. I mean, back in those days, what was it, 44 million people watched the Lucy deliver little baby, having the baby, on the same day that she actually had Desi Jr., correct? So that's the day it aired, it was the same day that she had Desi Jr.
That's correct.
So how did that program end, and what kind of impact did that have on you, Keith?
Well, the I Love Lucy show, I said, whatever it was, in the Lucy, Desi, Fred, Ethel configuration, Little Ricky, ended in 1960 when they were divorced. Lucy and Desi divorced. They had problems. The problems amounted so much that they could not actually work together anymore. That was kind of keeping them together, the work. And so, you know, and then I was great friends with their children. So I knew kind of the behind the scenes stuff that was going on too with a lot of the tension and the arguing and all the marital difficulties, you know, that we kind of witnessed it, unfortunately. But, so my dad, my father, was driving me away from the studio one day and said, I said, well, Keith, I guess you're out of a job, you know, or something like, you know, you're out of a job. And I said, what do you mean out of a job? And he said, well, the show is ending because Lucy and Desi can't work together anymore. So that's it. It's over, you know. So it was a sense of, you know, finality that was kind of weird. And basically I was on the unemployment line as a 9-year-old kid standing there with all these other unemployed actors and actresses and different workers, you know, in Hollywood. But, you know, it was a sense of like, my life was almost over, you know, at the age of 9, you know, it's like, really, you know?
You know, a lot of people don't realize, but I do, because I'm my children and I literally watch Curtis named his daughter Lucy after I Love Lucy. And he's with us tonight. He'll be coming on later on. But I brought my kids up with I Love Lucy. And then the other show that you was on that I was absolutely in awe of was the Andy Griffith Show.
Oh,
you were the infamous Johnny Paul, the best friend of Opie. And before you ever was probably even on the show, Opie was talking about Johnny Paul. Johnny Paul said if you put a horsehair in stagnant water, it turns into a snake. And if a thunderbolt hits a quarter that's been ran over by a train, you know, all of this.
Yeah.
Played Johnny Paul for several episodes on Andy Griffith.
Yes, I did. I mean, I had a 7-year contract with Desilu, so that was kind of part of my deal there. And I tried out for different, you know, movies and things like that. Sound of Music, I was on The Last Call for that.
Wow.
That movie. And then also The Music Man that Ron actually got. I was on one of The Last Calls for that. So
for that part?
For that part, yeah.
The Wells Fargo Wagon part, where he was singing the Wells Fargo Wagon?
On The Music Man?
Yeah.
Yeah, yeah. I don't know if it was that particular song that but
yeah.
Like at The Sound of Music, I had to sing like Doe a Deer, Female Deer.
Oh, yeah.
And all that. But anyway, that was an amazing show. And I'm sorry, what was the question?
Back to Andy, you played several episodes. How did that differ from the atmosphere of I Love Lucy to the atmosphere of the Andy Griffith Show?
I mean, it was like the North Pole, South Pole of the way things were done, because one was a live audience, which was the Lucy Show. The other was before one camera. Lucy's show was filmed in front of 3 cameras. So Lucy's show was more like a play, a live play, which had a lot of that energy going on, which Lucy thrived on. And then the Andy Griffith Show was more like filmed like a movie, which was like a one camera, and they'd stop and they'd do the cut. And it was just a different process. You know, they could put canned laughter in the Andy Griffith Show. And Lucy was live. Everything was live. So that was the difference. One was more laid back. The other was more high energy tension type of situation.
Yeah.
The Andy Griffith Show was very laid back. I mean, Andy would go to the makeup department. You know, we'd all get our makeup, and he would be strumming his guitar, singing gospel songs. And stagehands playing checkers or chess in there, just, you know, just laid back. And being a Southern boy, you know, from Louisiana, that kind of being in California, I kind of, you know, heard about the South, and being on that show was kind of like, wow, it's a kind of a feel good.
Yeah.
Ron Howard was a great guy. One of the best kid actors in Hollywood, unspoiled, like a lot of them had become, and maybe me to a certain extent at one point. But he was just a genuine nice guy, and he would tell the writers to write in a part for Keith so I can play with him. So yeah. we liked hanging around, and we go to the commissary, and there, you know, Dick Van Dyke would be sitting next to us with Mary Tyler Moore eating hamburger or whatever. You know, it was just that kind of dynamic, you know, like old Hollywood.
Wow. Now, leaving the Hollywood scene, when the contract ended and you moved on high school, get into the college days, get into the rocker days of where you're playing drums and bands and still in school and things of that order. Tell me how that transition worked, and what did you have a decrease or a de-escalation of the excitement for life, or was it just the next chapter and you just moved on?
Well, what happened in the interim when I was on the Andy Griffith Show is my dad had an affair with a woman at one of the studios. He worked for Desilu. He was in public relations, worked under George Murphy, the actor and later on politician. And so he had an affair. I kind of knew about it. It was like an atom bomb that came into my life that just blew me away. I was the oldest of six kids, Roman Catholic family. You know, I was an altar boy. I went to Catholic school. We were very religious in our upbringing. And that just hit me like a brick. And so our family, my mother moved us to Louisiana, back to Louisiana. My dad lost his job at the studios because Lucy had fired my dad because she heard that he had an affair with my mother, which she just thought was unacceptable that a man with six kids would do that. So she fired him. That was it. And my dad was kind of friends with Desi too, and he'd hang out with Desi, and you know, he knew all the escapades. And my dad's nickname was Hollywood. So he really, really embraced all that stuff. But so my mother moved us back to Louisiana, and very sad, probably the saddest period of my life. My aunts and uncles took us in. I just thank the Lord that they did that, because we had nothing at that point. My mother had no job. You know, my dad had lost his job. He couldn't get a job. He was blackballed in Hollywood. And so they took us in, and I went to the local public high school. I had gone to private schools before that, and just started, you know, trying to make my way into a new culture that was quite different from California, and yeah. And started playing in bands and that kind of thing.
How, and maybe I'm overplaying this when I read this in your book, so if I am, just say it means nothing. How important and significant is the sentence in your book that your dad looks to you and says, "Keith, I want you to do good"? What kind of significance did that sentence have, not only at that moment in time, but in your childhood and in your life?
Well, I love my dad. My dad was, you know, for his faults and weaknesses that he had. I love my dad, and I thank the Lord that he used my dad in just an amazing way in my life. But when he said, "I want you to do good," I wanted to please my dad. And if I pleased my dad, I wanted my dad's attention, you know. And my dad was always sort of like, I was sort of like a prop in my dad's life, you know. I was there to sort of like get to the end. But I think my dad really, you know, of my mom and dad, you know, my dad was more demonstrative in his personality. My mother was more quiet, didn't show a lot of affection. as a mom, but you know, I knew she loved me. I knew my dad loved me, but there was just a different dynamic between them and us, you know. And when my dad said he wanted me to do good, it was like a little bit of pressure, you know, that I had mm-hmm. to do something whether I wanted to or not.
Okay. It wasn't an overbearing presence that you always had to feel you had to reach to get his acceptance and his love?
I think, yeah. I mean, you know, he wasn't – I didn't fear my dad. I mean, I feared my dad only because he was my dad and that he could give us – he gave us the belt every once in a while and the rod of correction, which we needed sometimes. Mm-hmm. He actually had good standards, you know, and he recognized, you know, he was a nice guy, you know, but you would like him if you mm-hmm. met him, you know, and he was a good person. Everybody, he was funny, you know, he was very, you know, attractive in that way. So I don't know how, other than the fact that, you know, I felt like the fact that when he left our family for another woman, I felt like he, you know, didn't love us at that point.
Right.
You know, that was the point that I really, I shook my fist at God, you know, and I said, you know, you could have stopped this and you're going to pay for this. Don't ever tell God that he's going to pay for anything. You know, that's not the thing to do. No.
So when did you become, we got about 4 or 5 minutes, 4 minutes before we go to our next break, involved in the music club scene, the bands, you were playing for different bands and things of that, or when did that all happen? Because you went back to Louisiana and just became a normal child.
Yeah.
You know, you did have this behind you. How did you get into just, I know you played the drums, but what was the next step into playing with the groups and things of that order?
Well, you know, I always wanted to be normal in Hollywood. You know, I enjoyed playing with my friends in California in the Valley more than I did going to the Arnez's house. I never did want to go over there because it was such tension over there, you know, but and it was such a different world, you know, than my family. But you know, I just wanted to be even more normal in Louisiana and wanted to be accepted, and it was a whole different dynamic, you know, a whole different culture. So you know, my friends smoked, I smoked, they drank. That was a cool thing to do. The late 60s, the drug thing, the hippie thing, the Beatles, the English Invasion, all this music was happening. It was such a creative time. And so I joined a garage band in my high school, some older guys, and we were called the Persian Market, and we played, we cut a record and recorded a song and sort of played around in the region, and, you know, had a manager, a guy named Ben Skolnick and Eddie Raven, who went on to be a very big country artist. Eddie Raven was one of our managers, and we recorded a lot of things with him. But you know, then, you know, the drug thing had just permeated that time, you know, the late 60s, early 70s. And I met a group called David and the Giants.
Yeah.
And who were of that band in Biloxi, Mississippi. And they were the house band there. And that started a whole new thing with another band and a whole nother story, you know.
And we're going to get to the depth of that story on the other side of this final break, because I really want to, when we come back after this last commercial, I want to talk about the line that you have in the book that you was talking about the 1973, 1974 years. And the quote is, "A depressing time to be alive." I want to dig into that. I want to find out what was going on with you and what you got involved in that started the spiral, that started the hurricane, that took you down to where you didn't know if he was going to live through it. So we're going to talk about that just on the other side. If you want to be involved in this conversation, 888-627-6008. We'll be right back after this final commercial break.
From HCI Publishing, that brought you the international bestsellers, A Child Called It, and the Chicken Soup for the Soul series, comes the latest book by Dr. Gregory Williams, Shattered by the Darkness. This book describes the horrific abuse that Dr. Williams suffered at the hands of his father for over 12 years, and the damaging effect of keeping everything silent about that abuse for 30 years. If you're looking for that book that you can't put down, then pick up a copy of Shattered by the Darkness by Dr. Gregory Williams at all Barnes & Noble stores, Amazon, and Books A Million. Now, back to Breaking the Silence with Dr. Gregory Williams.
Welcome back, and we have our guest tonight, Keith Thibodeau, and his book, Life After Lucy, can still be bought on Amazon, and I want to tell you what, it is just an interesting read. It's fascinating, and matter of fact, Keith even mentioned that if you send this to him, he'll be glad to autograph that for you and send it back to you. So put it in a self-addressed stamped envelope so it doesn't cost him to mail it back to you, but send it to him, and he'll be glad to sign that for you. Keith, I appreciate that. Okay, so now your high schoolish days, we're in the early 70s, the Vietnam War just finished. All of this stuff is going on in the world that has never gone on before. And the drugs, the alcohol, and the drugs that you mentioned in the latter part of the book, we're not talking about just marijuana. We're talking about LSD and some of the stuff that's really wicked. You got involved in that. What, we can take you through this, but we don't have that much time left, but when your dad actually mentioned to you at one time, Keith, you are at the end of your rope, son.
Yes.
He must have seen, probably the whole world had seen it, the people that was around you, that you was up here and it started taking your life away. Tell me about those days, and you don't have to go as deep as you want to, but just tell me about what was going through your head, your mind, your life that caused what you were being involved with.
Well, I mean, to be honest, I just felt like I was a failure. I mean, I just felt like even though I could play the drums and that was something that, and I was a little Ricky and all these other things, you know, I just felt like I was a failure. My life didn't amount to anything. I tried to cover up by, you know, building myself up and doing some of those things that my dad had done, you know, stretching the truth, you know, and which we might as well just say lie. But it was a depressing time, you know, doing the drugs and, you know, it was an experimental time where people were searching for something. And I know I was searching for the Lord during all that part, but my friends, you know, we all did the drugs, and we did LSD, we did cocaine, we did every conceivable kind of drug imaginable, uppers, downers, you know. And later on, I even did heroin and cocaine, and just, you know, shared needles in bathrooms with the guys in the band. I mean, it was just the grace of God that I did not fall into. By the wayside, but I knew that I was catapulting down, and that, you know, when my dad said, you know, I don't really, you know, if you don't change something in your life, he said, I'm afraid I'm gonna have to bury you, and I don't want to, you know. He says, I'm your dad, I don't want to bury you, you know, you should bury me, not the opposite. And I said, you know, I was like this, don't worry, Dad, I'll be okay. But inside, I was like this really messed up individual. And it got to be, honestly, where I was, the things that I'd done in my life, I was one of these guys that did just about everything that I could do. I was a very curious guy and very adventurous person, and wanted to do just everything, every experience that I heard was good, I wanted to do. Well, and I thought, go ahead.
Yeah, what did you think you was failing in? Where did the failure thought process come into your mind?
I thought I was failing in because if first of all, I didn't know who I was, Greg. Mm. I did not know. I remember quoting somebody. It was one of a groupie girl who we had met in Boston. We were playing with David and the Giants, and she was writing down quotes. You know, what's your quote for today? And you know, from everybody, you know, she was writing some kind of memoirs or something, and so I said, I want to be somebody. And she wrote that down. She said, that's an interesting thing to say. And it's like I didn't think I was anybody. That's how bad it was. I thought I was nobody.
Did the time that you feel that you were somebody, did it always involve you being on stage?
Possibly. You know, I thought that, you know, there was a sense of accomplishment, a sense of you know, status or whatever that I had, I guess, from that experience when I at the apex of the Isle of Lucy show, but it just there wasn't a completeness there, you know. And when my parents divorced, that was such a shameful situation back in those days. Now it's not, but it was back then.
That affected you tremendously.
It did. The divorce of my dad and mom probably was the biggest negative thing that happened to me in my life, from outside of myself.
Yeah. Wow. Okay. You mentioned that you had a Catholic background.
Right.
That maybe around 23, 24, you started in the middle of this cloudy mind of drugs, alcohol, trying everything in the life that you was living with the bands, that you started going back to Catholic church, even probably still with a buzz, going into confession booths and doing that. What was that? Because as we turn the corner here, yeah. What was that going on inside of you that caused you to say, hey, wait, I got to get back to something that I need? Why? What was that in the middle of all this? Was that something important?
I think it was I was at my last straw, you know? And I was looking for answers, and I was thinking, I tried this, I did this, I went to the dark side, I went to the occultic side, I looked into all these different things, I've experienced all these different sexual things and drugs and whatever, you know. And so I had left the Catholic Church at a time in Louisiana when basically it was like, God, you know, you know, you're no good for me. I mean, my parents divorced. That was the biggest thing in my life at that point, you know, when I was younger. And so I thought I'd go back to Catholic Church, which was the only church I knew. And I started going back, and I thought, well, maybe I can make a repentance or amend my relationship with God somehow by going to church. So I'd play in rock concerts at night with David and the Giants, the secular band, and I come back at 3 o'clock in the morning, then get up at 6 o'clock and go to Mass. in the morning. And I'd go, and you know, there was something that really struck me that really changed my life when I went. I mean, I went to confession. I did a general confession with the Catholic Church. All these different things that I tried to do to try to make myself feel better and be right with God. And it was like, it didn't work. It was just nothing, nada. And I saw on one of the bulletins, you know, like the church bulletins.
Yeah.
It was a scripture. I believe it was in Samuel where it said that God, you know, he was talking about David choosing the king. And he said, don't look on the outside. He said, God, he said, man looks on the outside, but God looks at the heart. And that just like somehow comforted me because it was like nobody knew me. And I thought that all they saw was this long haired guy in the church. And I felt like everybody was like, you know, what's this guy doing in here? You know, this hippie guy who's got all the, you know, I had so many problems. I was like just demonically oppressed. And but that one light of that scripture just sort of like gave me some kind of hope that, you know, God, you know my heart.
Yeah.
You know? And even though I don't look so good on the outside, but you know my heart.
You know, you mentioned in the book, and I don't want to give all the, because I really hope a lot of people buy it because it's a great read. You mentioned there that you literally sold your soul to the devil, and then you had a dream about a huge serpent-like, dragonish swimming up behind you, getting ready to eat you. And you had a line in the book that I thought was really, really powerful. God is going to have to kill this dragon for me.
Amen.
That was more than just a symbolism in your dream. It was what you had going on of all the stuff that you was dealing with. So how did you get from just experiencing the normal ritual of Catholic Church to a relationship with God Himself?
Okay, I was lying in my water bed. Remember the water beds that we used to have?
Oh yeah.
In Laurel, Mississippi, and I was in the band, playing in the band, and I remember I was at this point in my life, I'd gotten clinically depressed, which was never diagnosed, but it was what I had, and I was suicidal. And I would hear voices in my head telling me to throw myself out of my car going 120 miles an hour in my sports car on the interstate. And I knew my life was over. I was either going to end up in a mental institution or I was going to end up dead. So I cried out to God in that waterbed in the darkness of that room in Laurel, Mississippi. And I said, God, I said, I'm so sorry, you know, for all that I've done. If you're real, save me out of this mess that I made in my life. And if you save me, God, I'll serve you. And I made that statement before I was even, you know, born again or whatever. And about 2 weeks later or so, my mom had been attending these Catholic, curiously enough, Catholic charismatic meetings. The Holy Spirit knows no boundaries.
Right.
And so these were people who were looking for a deeper relationship with God, and they wanted a deeper experience with God. They were seeking the baptism of the Holy Spirit, like the day of Pentecost, and there was gifts of the spirits operating there. There was gifts of healing. I was what's called slain in the spirit and it was a Catholic priest who later on came out of that and got married and did not continue on in the Catholic Church. And that's probably why the meeting didn't go on, because it just sort of disintegrated. There were nuns and priests in these meetings, Jesuits, all kinds of different people were involved in it. And, but I had a vision like Saul of Tarsus. I'm not comparing myself to Saul.
Right, yeah.
But I'm saying I had a vision like that where Jesus appeared to me in a light. And I was on the ground in this church. My 12-year-old brother was laying next to me. He went down under the power of God. He didn't see anything, but I saw the light. And in this light, I knew that in my spirit, it was directed to me that this was Jesus of Nazareth, the one who died 2,000 years ago. And I knew that in my spirit, that this who that was. And I said, Lord, I'm not worthy for you to appear to me in this way. And he said, because look at all these sins I've done. And I went through, it was like my whole life came before me. And I said, what about this sin? What about that sin? He said, that's the reason I died. I died. Now, it was like he took the penalty and the empathy. He understood. He had compassion for me. He knew why I did those things. He knew how I did them because he took them on the cross. He didn't do them, but he took those things on the cross.
Yes.
And there was just so much love than the whole universe could contain in that light of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. And at the same time, there was more power and love than the whole universe could contain. And I said one last thing, and it was a short vision, I think. And it was like, Lord, are you really like this? This amazing, this wonderful. And he said three words. He said, yes, I am. And I came up out of the vision and I was like, what was that? Wow. That was amazing. The Bible opened up to me and I began to understand the Bible, and it became to be like a treasure that was hidden in the ground that I never could understand. I would pick up the Bible in my drug days and smoking marijuana and doing all my drugs. I try to read a script. Let's read the Bible. Let's see what this got to say, you know, book of Revelation or whatever. But it just never did. I couldn't read any more than one or two sentences. And it didn't make any sense to me. But it just changed from that moment on, Greg. My life started going in another direction. I wasn't completely set free. Let's put it that way. I was like an onion that had to be peeled because I had so many demonic strongholds in my life and so many different things that I had gotten into my life. And they had gotten a foothold in my life that it took a long, long time for the Holy Spirit to do its work, his work. And little by little, it was just me and the Bible for so many, in those days of rock and roll. I didn't go to a church. I had no fellowship with anybody. It was just me telling the guys that there was more to God than what men had led us to believe, and that we needed to change the music to our rock music, change the not the style, but just the words. And we could just more godly words to our songs. And they just thought I flipped out on another drug. And I said, okay, well, you're going to get over this in a couple of weeks, Keith. But I just kept talking about Jesus. And I ended up talking to the leader of the band, David, of David and the Giants. He was on drugs too. He was an unhappy person. He was a very sad person, depressed, not as bad off as I was, but in a different way. I guess everybody has their own stuff, you know?
Yes.
And, but he came to the Lord, and his brothers came to the Lord, the twin brothers. And, they started later on playing for the Lord, a Christian band, and asked me to join them as I married my wife in the meantime, a ballet dancer, Kathy, and we've been married 43 years. We have a daughter, Karen, a beautiful grandson, and wonderful son-in-law. So
you went from the religion, the ritual, to a relationship with Jesus, and it became real. I mean, that's what it. There was no more fake to it. It wasn't a pro. It was like, this is something. The Bible is coming alive to me now.
Yeah, it was like, you know, the Bible says, there's a verse that says that you have no need that any man should teach you, but you have one, the Holy Spirit.
Wow.
And I got to that point in my life, Greg, where the Holy Spirit was like, you know what? I can listen to man. I can, if somebody has a word from the Lord, I can discern that from the Lord or not. But I know because I have the Holy Spirit. It's like, I am who I am by the grace of God.
That is awesome. A great testimony. I'll tell you what, the people that are listening tonight, the impact that your story has on them is just has to be phenomenal, because that is in the middle of the depth of depression, drugs, alcohol, suicide, the occult. You found the Savior that gave you the path back to where you are now with your lovely family and the Ballet Magnificat and just the wonderful things that you're doing. I tell you, that's just awesome. I have, Curtis, if you're on the line, my son has maybe a comment or a question from Facebook. Curtis, how you doing? Come on in.
Hey, how buddy. You doing, y'all?
Hey, Curtis. Nice to see you.
Oh, it's nice to meet you, Joel. I can go on for hours about how awesome you are, how awesome your story is, and I can just go on for hours. So thank you for being a guest on this show, and I just love this entire segment we've had tonight, sir.
Thank you, man.
One quick question we got from social media, and it might be a little bit of a personal question, but what do you think is a way forward towards stopping these childhood stars as yourself from getting into drugs, from getting into, sadly, the sexual harassment that we are seeing in Hollywood right now? What do you think a way forward is to hopefully completely demolish that whole thing that's happening?
Gosh, that's a tough question, man, because, I mean, by the nature of it, it's like you're in the jungle, you know? And if you're in the jungle, you got to fight the lions and the tigers and the bears, you know? It's a hard thing, but I think being grounded is one of the big things that that you need in your life. You need good parents that'll ground you, that'll keep you to know what's real, what's not real, and you know, make sure that you're like, I was an actor, and a lot of these child actors are pushed into it by their parents, and then some. And they just wanted to do something else, you know, because their parents wanted them to do it. They want to do something else. And then some get trapped and they get in there, like Judy Garland and others that just go on and on. But I think that the main thing is that God, a faith in God is monumental in that whole Hollywood scene, because you talk about the sexual predatory things that are going on. I'm amazed that, you know, I was not part of that thing, but I think part of that, by the grace of God, Lucy and Desi were very, very protective of me. And I think they understood those kinds of things, and they knew those kinds of things happened. And in my case, I was very protected in that way from that stuff. But by just being in the jungle, you're going to get around that stuff. And so, friends like Rusty Hamer, who was on the Danny Thomas show back in the day, one of those classic shows, he ended up committing suicide. So many terrible child actor stories, you know, The Inquirer, all these things that would have been me had it not been for Jesus. I mean, because, you know, you just, it's like your life is over, you know? And I think that after, you know, you're done and you've lost your usefulness for a show or your character or whatever, it's like they love you and you're propped up to this big thing, and then all of a sudden you lose the part and you get grown out of it and you don't look the same, and they go, okay, goodbye, thank you very much, and go to the next person. And it's like even adult actors and actresses, they get the same thing. So it's not just a kid thing. It's a whole way the system works, you know?
I mean, that happened to Lucy, did it not? When she came back years and years and years later, like maybe in her late 70s, early 80s, and tried to do another comedy show, and it only went 13 episodes. And that was probably one of the most depressing times of her life when it got canceled.
That's right. She did, what is it, Life After Lucy, and it was just a bomb, you know, in Lucy's case, you know, she didn't need to do that. Because she accomplished so much, but she loved the whole the whole, you know, dynamic of being on a show and the camaraderie of the cast and all that. So I think that, you know, that was a sad thing, but, you know,
well, to jump on the last part of Curtis's question, does the Corey Haim, the River Phoenix, all of that stuff that's happened to those younger stars, did that surprise you coming out of the industry, even though you were protected by Lucy and Desi and their morals, or good morals? Does that surprise you when you hear things about that of Hollywood now?
I think because of the drug thing that I went through, and all these, you know, we all went through that whole scene. I think that just made it to where, and the rise of, you know, the homosexual LGBT thing and all that, and the predatory part of that, you know, sexual thing it's just like the world is just getting, you know, it's just intensifying, you know, in a bad way.
Yeah. Curtis, do you have anything else to say?
I think, and again, it's going to kind of go into the same realm of what I just asked. But again, I know, like you said, Lucy and Desi, and for you just to say that made my heart go crazy, that you're just talking about Lucy and Desi, like, oh, best of friends. But growing up through all that in Hollywood, did you see the stuff that's going on today? Were you aware of, okay, there's some odd things going on around me? Did you notice any of that?
Not so much when I was like on the show. I mean, the Andy Griffith Show, I Love Lucy Show were like stellar yes. things that I didn't get any of that. And Lucy was no nonsense kind of person anyway. Before I left Hollywood in 19, I was like 15 when I left, when my parents divorced. We were getting into, I was best friends with Desi Jr. He joined the band, Dino, Desi and Billy, the little rock band. And so they were kind of like teen idols. And we started hanging out with executives like MGM, Hal Roach's daughter, Kathy Roach, and other people. And it was just a scene where that kind of thing, you know, with the late 60s, you weren't born in those days, obviously, Curtis. So, you know, all you do is you read a little story about it or see a documentary about it. But it was a different whole scene than what we have now. And it was a time of like people discovering things that were never, it was like coming out of, I don't know what, you know, plain.
It's interesting, and I don't know, Keith, if you've seen the movie Judy, about Judy Garland.
Yeah, my wife. Oh,
and the scene, I watched it every time it's on because the acting is just so unbelievable. But the scenes of the MGM owner and the implications that there was more to what was going on behind the scenes, and that was way before you. I just praise God that you were protected, because I think there's a lot of that mysterious darkness in Hollywood that we may never know the facts of, and everything that was going behind closed doors, because I think it affected her and caused her her demise that ended up taking her in her 40s.
Yeah, I believe if I would have stayed in California, and I look back this, you know, I would have probably died in California. I mean, I wouldn't have made it. Because of what I was getting to get into with Desi and some of these, you know, Hollywood type people, you know, and, you know, when you get money and drugs and you get all these things going on at the same time and sex, it's just a recipe for disaster with child, you know, like the River Phoenix and Joaquin Phoenix and all
right. that. Yeah. I've taken up enough of your time. We're a little bit long, but that's fine. Let's leave on a positive note. You met Kathy, married her. She's a dancer. You just have this awesome relationship, an awesome child, and now you're with Ballet Magnifica. What is that? You are the executive director of that. Tell us about that and how that glorifies God in what you're doing now with you and your family.
Okay. She's an award-winning ballet dancer who won a silver medal
Wow.
USA International Ballet Competition. So when I joined David and the Giants and we became a Christian band and began playing for the Lord back in 1979, she came with us and traveled with us and saw all the things that God was doing and God could use this rock music for his glory. And so I saw, and we saw in Psalm 149 and 150 to praise his name with the dance too.
Yes.
And it's like, okay, what is that? You know, Baptists don't praise the name. How are we going to do that? You know? And I remember asking a pastor one time in Fort Worth, I said, when I was with David and the Giants, I said, what do you think about ballet that's done unto the Lord that could be done in the church? He goes, Keith, I just don't think the church is ready for that yet.
Oh boy.
And so, and this was back in like 79 or whatever, but we started Ballet Mag in 1986, and our vision and purpose is to present the gospel of Jesus Christ to the widest possible audience through the medium of dance. And that's what we do. And we've been to over 45 countries. We've started a school in Brazil, in Curitiba, Brazil, and a training program there and a company there. We have a company here of professional dancers that tour all over the U.S., and we have 3 trainee companies as well, and a school of the arts underneath that with the little kids.
That's fantastic.
Yeah. And it's basically in a Christian environment, and you know, through all the crazy stuff going on with this COVID thing, you know, God has been faithful and provided for us, and we've got more than enough stuff to do, you know.
And you have a daughter, Tara. And a grandson, Bryson.
That's right. That's
right. And we were talking before the show. It's interesting that our guest a few weeks ago, David Chadwick, was the pastor that married Keith's and Kathy's daughter, Tara, with Bryce, Drew, right?
That's right. That was amazing when I saw that. I said, David Chadwick, he married Tara and Bryce. And but yeah, Bryce was on the Hornets. In fact, that's where he met our daughter when he was playing with the Charlotte Hornets basketball team. He was with the NBA. Tara was one of the dancers for the Atlanta Hawks dance team in Atlanta. And they met, and they had a phone relationship for about a year or two and married. And they've been married about 15 years now, I guess. We have a grandson, Bryson, and he's the head basketball coach now at Grand Canyon University.
So they live in Phoenix?
In Phoenix, yeah.
They live in Phoenix now, and he's the head basketball coach at the Grand Canyon University, and that's just wonderful. Keith, I could talk to you all night, and I don't want to take any more time away from what you've allowed your – And I appreciate it. Tell your wife, thank you for allowing me to steal you for an hour and 15 minutes.
Oh, thank you. Thank you. It was awesome.
It's been an honor. And I promise you, Curtis and I are going to mail you our books. And anybody else who wants to get this book, mail it to Keith. He will sign it for you. Make sure there's a prepaid poster. He's just drop it back in the mail so it doesn't cost him anything. That would be right. But I appreciate you. Isn't it awesome how God has an overall blueprint of our life? And isn't it great to be able to look at it now from a bird's eye view and say, that happened because of that. That happened, and this is how God used it to make what we are today. Isn't that awesome?
It's awesome. And I like to say one thing. God is real. Jesus is real. The Bible is real. Everything that the Bible says is true. And you can totally trust in the Lord. And if you turn to the Lord right now, he'll change your life.
Wow. Thank you, Keith, for the time. And I want to tell you, you have given not only me, but all the people that's listening tonight, hundreds of thousands of people that are going to listen to this, hope. And that's what we always shoot for in this world. So as we close tonight, I want to thank you for being with us. And it has been a true honor. And I thank you for your kindness. And God bless you. Always end every program, we always want to let you know, no matter what you're involved with, I hope you heard those words of Keith's. God is real. The Bible is real. Jesus is real. The Holy Spirit is real. Give your life to them, and they will give you hope. There's always, always, always hope, no matter what's going on in your world. And he can turn your life around just like he did Keith's. and make it a wonderful ballet magnificat of life for you. Thank you for being with us tonight. God bless you. Join us next week for Brandon Dempsey right here on the next edition live of Breaking the Silence from Houston, Texas. God bless. Have an awesome week. Thanks for joining us.
Thank you for listening to Breaking the Silence with Dr. Gregory Williams. To contact Dr. Williams, dial 832-396-6525 or email him at shatteredbythedarkness@gmail.com. And don't forget to join us each Sunday night at 8 p.m. Central Time, 6 p.m. Pacific on BBS Radio Station 1 for the next episode of Breaking the Silence.